the section, verses 14 through 16, represent a bridge and an introduction to the author's next main subject. We'll read these verses, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now the author of the book of Hebrews is dealing with a certain potential problem. And that problem is that some who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone are thinking and perhaps even talking about going back to that which they had left, Judaism. And so in order to counteract that tendency, in order to warn them of the fatality of such a course, he writes a letter in which the theme is that Jesus Christ is better than all. He has affirmed that he is God's final word. He has also affirmed that he is greater than the angels, who are the messengers of the law, because he is the Son of God, and because he is a genuine man. And then in the section that we have just concluded, he has affirmed that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses, the mediator of the law, because he is the son over the house, while Moses is a servant in the house. Now he begins the major section of the book, which will continue until the 18th verse of the 10th chapter, in which he will affirm that Jesus Christ is superior, infinitely superior to Aaron, the high priest. And he will advance many arguments for his superiority, they are great and conclusive things. So after he has concluded the section about Moses, or in the process of concluding it, he has given us some serious warnings, which we have spent a number of Sundays discussing. Luther says, after terrifying us, the apostle, that's who he thought had written the letter, now comforts us. After pouring wine into our wounds, he now pours in oil. And we are to gain great comfort now from the teaching that Jesus Christ is superior to Aaron as a high priest. And he begins in verse 14 with the statement, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Seeing then. Now remember, his warnings have been to abide in the faith, to hold fast to their profession. He wanted them to be individuals who, when asked if they were going to heaven, would be able to give an unqualified yes. And when asked how they were getting there, would be able to answer through Jesus Christ alone. And he wanted them to retain that profession. And in the light of this warning, in the light of the necessity of retaining it, he wants to remind them of someone who is there to help, someone who is available to be supportive. Seeing then, in the light of who Jesus Christ is, in the light of the dangers that had faced Israel on its journey, and now were facing these believers on their journey, it was important to remember that we have a great high priest. Now, the greatest reason for our enjoyment of the great high priest, of course, has come in the immediately preceding two verses, where he has said that the Word of God penetrates and evaluates us, and in verse 13, where he has said that every creature is open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to make an accounting, with whom we have to do. And so if you're like me, you realize that as God looks down and searches the heart, we are more and more thankful that we are covered by the blood of Christ, and we should be increasingly thankful that there is someone in the presence of God who is making intercession for us. As I sin, Jesus keeps me clean. The blood is of infinite and lasting value. So in the light of these things that have gone before, he says, we have a great high priest. Very practical theology. Now, notice he does not say there is a great high priest. He's not talking about some abstraction. He is not talking about an individual about whom we know by hearsay, by reading, someone who we only know exists theoretically. He's not talking about that there is a great high priest. He says, we have a great high priest. Now, the realization of that truth is fine, but as someone has said, blessings are prized as they are possessed. This is not like what the world offers. You buy a new car. I'm always intrigued at a certain car wash here in town that will provide scent for your car. They spray something in, and they have different scents. You know, they have pine. They call it some crazy names. They have all different ones. But you know, they have a scent that's called new car scent. Now, I'm not lying. I'm not making this up. Academy in Maysland, new car. Now, why would you need a scent like that? If you've ever had a new car, you remember it did have some kind of particular smell to it. But what happened? Soon that smell was gone. And I tell you this, squirting this into your car is not good. It may make it smell for 5 minutes like a new car, but it doesn't make it a new car. But what happens? As in the world, as we possess things, very often we prize them less and less. But in spiritual things, knowing that we have a great high priest becomes much more important as we avail ourselves of the services which he desires to perform for us. The great preacher Jowett said, merely to hug a creed and take no risk is no more faith than to hug a timetable is to take a journey. And the question to be asked is, are we availing ourselves of the services that are offered by our great high priest? So he has introduced this subject with some practical theology. We have a great high priest. Now, if you didn't come from Judaism, that wouldn't mean a lot. Or if you do not know the Old Testament, it will not have the weight that it should have. The fact is that there is a great high priest. Now, interestingly enough, the term high meant great priest. And what the author has done, and this would sink down into an audience of people who had Jewish backgrounds, what the author has done is said that we have a great, great high priest. We have a great, great priest. There is a superlative added here. Luther has commented, he is the greatest of all priests. And remember that Luther had been delivered from a system of bondage organized around an earthly priesthood, which looked back, unfortunately, to the Old Testament, but did not look forward to the great high priest that we have. And he, in stating that we have a great, great priest, he is beginning to affirm that this priest is greater than Aaron. Now, we saw in weeks past how the Lord Jesus is far greater than the angels. And we have seen that he is deserving of much more glory than Moses, far greater than Moses. But when he is done, when we get to the 10th chapter and the 18th verse, we will see that it is not even possible to mention Aaron and Jesus in the same breath, because the Lord Jesus Christ is so infinitely superior as a priest. On Aaron's breastplate, there were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. As he had this gown and this all these clothings on his shoulders, were written again the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that was to reflect that as the high priest Aaron went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement with the blood, that the people of those 12 tribes were on his heart, and that he was, in a sense, bearing their burden, in a very brief sense, their sin, as he came and sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat. He was representing them. Now, that's very nice to have someone to represent you. It is much greater to have someone to represent us who is infinitely superior to Aaron. We are on his heart, and this is the message that should come out of this passage especially. He can do anything that we need, and whatever the Lord Jesus Christ desires for us to have, he has all power to perform it fully to the end. Absolute power to perform whatever he desires for us to have. Now, in this passage, we see the tip, which will be revealed later, of this iceberg of his greatness, his superiority, his infinite superiority. Now, the greatness here rests on several facts. And the first fact is that he is past, and that word into, it should not be there, it should be through the heavens. He is past through the heavens. What a contrast with Aaron. The high priest of the Old Testament entered into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. Woven into the bottom of his gown were bells, not just for decorative purposes, so that as the people waited outside the tabernacle with bated breath on the Day of Atonement, they could hear that he was still alive, and that as he sprinkled the blood, they would be acceptable to God just for one more year. Now, our author is later going to make a tremendous picture of the infinite value of the sacrifice of Christ, when he'll say, when this man had by himself offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. But there is a contrast here. The high priest only entered the Holy of Holies once a year. Our great high priest has not only ascended into the heavens, but he has completely transcended every limit imposed by space or time. He has gone through the heavens. He is above all. He is a transcendent high priest. Now, this demonstrates his uniqueness and his greatness. A noted French scholar has said, contrasting Christ to Moses and Aaron, speaking of this passage, who talked about arrest of God's people but didn't even enter it themselves. But our priest is the sponsor of a better promise and opening the way for those who believe in him. He first entered into the promised rest to the people who belong to him, a rest which is not transitory but eternal. He has passed through the heavens. And the thought is not only that he is transcendent over all limitations imposed by space or time, but that he involves himself in a priestly ministry in the presence of God himself. The priest went into the temple and performed various rituals, and they were doing it with a view to being observed by God. And the high priest, who went in as the glory rested upon the Ark of the Covenant, would sprinkle the blood one more time. But Jesus Christ is our perpetual representative in the presence of God, and he pleads my case. In fact, look down in chapter 5. Look at verse 4. Look at the attitude, and we will talk more about this later. Look at the attitude of the Lord Jesus to being my representative. He says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God." It is a tremendous thing to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ considers it an honor to represent me in heaven. That means he has much better eyesight than I do. He sees me with a far different light than I see myself. And as God looks at me, how's the words of the hymn go? God sees my Savior, then he sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. The Lord Jesus considers it to be an honor to represent Paul Sapp in heaven. Now that is grace. Right? Isn't that what the word means? Undeserving, but getting favor anyway. And Jesus Christ is honored to represent me in heaven. What a tremendous thought. He's not a bad high priest, right? You know something else? You don't need anybody else. A very important point. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. You do not need anyone else. That's why in this church we do not believe that the clerical system is a biblical system. We do not believe that the priestly systems, as followed by some churches of this world, is in any way reflective of what the Bible teaches. We do not believe that. You do not need anyone else to represent you. Why take some half-hearted effort when you have God the Son as your representative? It doesn't make any sense. He is honored to represent me. And so he has passed through the heavens. But who? Jesus, the Son of God. Now his greatness is based also upon who he is. Who he is. He is Jesus, the Son of Mary, truly man, capable of sympathy. He is also the Son of God, the incarnate Son, God the Son, and of great power. He is as gracious in his manhood as he is glorious in his godhood. B.F. Westcott, the great New Testament scholar, has said, "The two titles are placed side by side in order to suggest the two natures of the Lord, which include the assurance of sympathy and of power." Jesus, the Son of God. I love that passage in Acts chapter 1. The Lord has ascended. Remember it? And as they're standing there is an appearance of angels to them. He says, now why are you standing here looking upward? And then he makes a tremendous statement. This same Jesus that is gone is coming back. The same Jesus. Well, you know, that's a tremendous thing. Now that's for the believer. If you're not trusting Jesus Christ, you will see Jesus someday. But you will see a judge. You will see him in his capacity as the righteous instrument of the wrath of God the Father. But for those of us who believe, the Jesus who healed people on the roads of Palestine, the Jesus that took care of the sick and raised the dead and appealed to the widows, raising the widow of Nain's son, the Jesus who comforted those who were in trial, the Jesus who fed the 5,000, it's the same Jesus that we're going to have back again. And he's going to treat us even better. How much better could he treat us? He'll find a way. It's unbelievable. But he'll do something. He says he'll do above all that we could ask or think. In this life, imagine what he's going to do for us later. Imagine what he's going to do for us later. He is the same Jesus. The one who walked the dusty roads of Palestine at this moment is crowned with glory and honor in heaven. And he's coming back. But while he's there, he is demonstrating for us his blood. He pleads with God for us. He represents us. His competency as our high priest is rests upon several things. First of all, that as a man, he could die. But as God, his death was of infinite value. You hear me quote Anselm frequently. And as he describes the value of the death of Christ, remember what he says? Worth more than all the worlds. Worth more than all the worlds. So as both truly man and truly God, he alone is qualified to bridge the gap between sinners and a holy God. It is the same Jesus. Now, the point that the author is making is that since we do have this high priest that has passed through the heavens, and that this high priest is Jesus, truly man, the Son of God, fully God, let us hold fast our profession. Now see, he's carrying on his argument previously advanced, that to depart or turn from the faith is to reveal you never had the faith. And so because of where Jesus is, and because of who he is, and because of the work that he is doing, we should hold fast to our profession. Well, what about the trials of life? What about the difficulties? What about the pain that was probably coming on many of these people being persecuted by fellow Jews because they had departed, they thought, from the law and the temple and were trusting in this unknown suffering Messiah? What about the fact that your house was burned down today by your neighbors because you really have held on to Jesus Christ? Hold fast your profession, because in heaven Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is holding on to you. Jesus is seeing the unrighteousness as he did here on earth. What does it say in 1 Peter chapter 2? Who when he suffered, didn't start early enough. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. But what did he do? He committed himself to him that judges righteously. And so all these thoughts are bound up here. You've been dealt with unfairly because you have trusted in Jesus Christ. You wait. Pray for those that despitefully use you. And God will judge those who do not trust in Jesus Christ. You do not have to defend yourself. And you do not have to think that because we have trials, God has lost interest in us. Now in verse 15, lest we think that his transcendence and having passed through the heavens into the presence of God has left him detached from the human condition, he wants to go on and say, for we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Transcendent though he is not remote or distant from the realities of our infirmities. Now, what does he say? He is touched with. I'm transposing those terms. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, it just doesn't say he is touched by them. He is touched with them. He enters into them. If you had a room and you had two violins in the room and you began to pluck the string of one, the other would vibrate. And what do we call that? A sympathetic vibration. It would vibrate on the same tone. Now that's Jesus Christ. Remember Acts 9? Oh, what a passage. Don't turn to it. Someone mentioned to me last week that, you know, last week we had a lot of verses to turn to. I said, I don't find them fast enough and I lose track. If you don't think I'm quoting it correctly, you look it up and get me later. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Now here he was going down to Damascus and he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, and he met someone on the road, and because of the goodness of God he met someone in mercy. And in verse 4, after this light from heaven shines down, he falls to the earth and hears a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And then in verse 6 he said, then trembling and astonished said, Lord, what will you have me to do? What should I do? Now was he persecuting the Lord? The Lord was in heaven. But every time that Saul of Tarsus beat up on a Christian, threw a Christian in jail, killed a Christian, Jesus Christ felt it too. Now let me tell you, it is only an infinite Savior who could feel such infinite torment. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, not just by them. And so when Saul is confronted by Jesus Christ, he is reminded, he's told, when he asks, who is this that's talking to me? He says, I'm the one you're persecuting. He thought he was persecuting the followers of the Lord. He was persecuting the Lord as well. So, we see that the Lord Jesus loves the afflicted. He loves the troubled. He loves those who are embittered. And our author has said that he is not only touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but that also he was tempted in all points like as we are. Now, the test of the reader, the temptation, the invitation to depart from the will of God, was to turn from being identified with the lovely Lord Jesus Christ and suffering for it to the earthly peace that could have been obtained by returning to the temple and returning to the Jewish religion. The Lord Jesus had been invited to turn from the path of God's will time after time in his life. Now understand, that's what temptation is. The invitation to leave the path of the will of God. That's what the temptation is. And so you can be tempted. And that's not sin. Well, he was tempted to leave the path of the will of God by the master tempter, Satan. You remember the story. But he's even tempted by Peter, one of his three closest associates, says to him after he has said that he is going to go up to Jerusalem and there be put to death and be raised the third day. Peter says, "That be far from thee, Lord. You don't need to go through that." And the Lord Jesus had to speak harshly to him. "Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't understand the things of God," he says. But then he had to face the most enormous of the temptations. And as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as Karl Barth says, the bill of our sins is presented for payment. And he sees the size of the bill. He is going to cry out to God, the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You know, there are those who feel that Jesus is a great example. But you know, the believers don't die the way the Lord Jesus died. Later we will see when we come to this passage that in Gethsemane, it'll say, the author of Hebrews will say that he was there with strong crying and tears. But not too much later, Stephen is being stoned to death. And how does he go to death? Praising God. I see Jesus high and lifted up, ecstatic, blessing. "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." He can die like that because Jesus died the way he did, in agony. And so the invitation comes. Don't go to the cross. And as he sees the amount of the bill, he says, "If it was possible, let this pass. But it doesn't make any difference. I'm going to do what you want anyway." He knows all the pressures of temptation, and he never succumbs. But it's not just in these things. He is tempted in all points. Listen carefully to the following statement and reflect upon it. Where are you in this? This is where Jesus was. He was a child, a boy, a man. He was a son. He was a servant, a friend, and a master. He was poor, though possessing all riches. He was the idol of the people and the aversion of the privileged. Familiar with the saddest sides of life, yet having access to behold the easiest. With meek though earnest souls hanging on his lips at one moment and having charges of blasphemy flung at him the next, exciting wherever he was speculation, wonder, love, and furious dislike. Cast into the midst of human life and realizing the principles that make up its moral meaning with a consciousness clearer than if they had been material things about him. Playing the first part among many actors in the drama of which his country, with its social and religious hopes, was its stage, and the solitary part in that drama the meaning of which cannot be expressed, whose stage was heaven and earth. He went through every degree of pressure to depart from the will of God and did not. And so we know he knows what we're going through. Do you believe that? If you believe it, you'll thank him. You'll thank him. And you'll be helped. But he was not only tempted like as we are, yet he was without sin. Later we're going to have a message on this subject, on the impeccability of Christ. So I'll just mention these few things in passing. He was without sin. Would you feel more comfortable with a Jesus who could have sinned? If you think so, it's because you do not understand what sin is and what it does. Remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the deceitfulness of sin? How totally deceived we can be by sin. What does sin do for you? It hardens you. Sin doesn't make you sympathetic. It makes you less sympathetic. Somebody else has a trial. You feel that you got through your difficulty by yourself. And so what do? With an unmerciful attitude, you say, I made it. Let them. They can do it. You made your bed. You lie in it now. That's what sin does for us. It makes us hard. It makes us unsympathetic. It makes us unapproachable. Sin makes us less patient with others. Sin is me filled with my own self-interest so that I have little, if anything, to offer to anyone else by way of help. Jesus, the Son of God who helps me, is the sinless one. He overcame at every point of temptation. Thus, he is able to help me at the very point where I am ready to despair. He has been there. He knows what the pressure is. He knows how difficult it may be at this very moment. He was there. He knows the pressure. And as we who are believers go through it, he goes through it with us. He really does. And he is able to help us because he has never been hardened by sin. He has never been made unsympathetic by sin. He never performed any act or thought any thought or spoke any word that wasn't in absolute agreement with everything his Father wanted him to do. Jesus Christ not only did not sin, he could not sin because he's the Son of God as well as being truly man. Jesus comes to me at the very point of trial, and he is sympathetic. He feels what I feel. I think of the family of Fritz Hatch, who I knew fairly well, but I know his daughter very well. Jesus Christ knew what it was to lose a father. He knew how sad that was. He knew that. He knows what kind of pressure comes on when a loved one is taken away and we begin to say, well, why did this happen? He understands all that. He's been there. And not only has he been there, he's with Wilma Hatch in it right now. He feels everything she feels. It's a tremendous comfort because he can apply to the heart that which needs to be applied in the midst of the trial. Now he says, the author says, because of what has gone before, because of these great truths about the person and the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus, he says, now let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And it's a boldness. It's not the Holy of Holies in which the high priest could only go once a year. It's not the Holy of Holies. It's not Mount Sinai with its smoke and fire that even if an animal came and brushed against the mountain, it had to be killed. We don't come to a place like that. As Aaron walked in and the people listened for the bells, I'm sure that day of the year, Aaron wondered if he'd get out alive again. And I'm sure, in spite of whatever weaknesses may have been true, in his own heart and in the lives of the high priest who followed him. I'm sure he kept the blood out there in front of him. Now that's important. I'm sure he kept that blood there. He realized it was only because of the blood of the sacrifice that he was going to be able to get in there and out alive. And that's why it is important for us to remember the blood of Christ and the value that God has placed upon his blood. So we don't come in apologetically, fearfully, in one sense. We come in boldly. However, he says we come boldly unto the throne of grace. And so the approach to God is reverential. It is to a throne. It is submissively. We do not dictate to the Lord God Almighty. Once when we lived on the East Coast, and years ago, some of the nav guys that would be traveling through would stop over at our house, sleep on the floor sometimes. We had a nice four-room apartment in Hoboken. That's in New Jersey. I remember Lawrence Sanney telling me once about one of the big lessons he had learned. He said he was on a plane, and he was supposed to go to, I think it was Nairobi, for a big conference. And so the pilot says, well, you know, everything is overcast there, and we can't go in. And so Lawrence Sanney says, well, he said, then I prayed. I said, Lord, you know, these people are waiting at this conference, and I've taken this in the will of God, and I just ask you to lift these clouds. And then he said to me, he says, what do you think happened? I said, clouds lift? He says, nope. We landed 300 or 400 miles away. He says, what do you think I learned from that? I was really ignorant, relatively new Christian. I said, I don't know, what? He said, I learned who the master was and who the servant was. Let me tell you, that's an important thing. We come to the throne. We do not come dictating to God the Father Almighty what we want him to do. You know what prayer is? It's me getting in step with God's program and plan, not an attempt on my part to get God into step with my program or plan. We do come to a throne, and we do come submissively, and we should come sincerely, because the verses that preceded this section reveal that God knows everything. So there's no sense asking God for things that you really don't expect him to supply or want him to supply. He knows what sincerity of heart is all about. But what do we come there for? To obtain mercy and grace. Mercy is the goodness of God to those in need. This binds up, heals, restores. And if we have any sense at all, as believers, we will recognize ourselves day by day to be very needy and pray for mercy and grace, the goodness of God to the undeserving. And we find timely help. It comes when we need it. You think it's lasted a while? You think your trial has been extended? Well, it may very well have been. But I'll tell you this, when you come to the great, great priest, you'll get help just when you need it. It's timely help. A great French commentator has said there, this is nothing less than a revolution in the fundamental conception of religion, and one of the most important revelations of all the Bible. For only Christianity can give sinful creatures the boldness to present themselves before God. That's exactly what we have, those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verdicts. Verdicts. For those who sit here and have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would ask you to answer the question, how much are you going to let him do for you this week? How much are you going to let him do for you this week? Are you going to let him do a great deal for you? Or are you going to be careless about praying? Are you going to be careless about asking him about these things? Are you going to reflect an attitude of pride rather than an attitude of neediness? Because it is my need that reveals to me that I cannot do it myself. I can't get through this myself. I really need to pray continuously because I'm liable not to get through the next 3 minutes without doing something terrible if the Lord doesn't help me. And so what are you going to let the Lord Jesus Christ, your great high priest, do for you this week? Are you going to let him do a great deal for you? Or are you going to be prayerless and careless? I would suggest that in the light of our great high priest, you would ask him to do for you this week that thing that is troubling and burdening you right now. Ask him to help you endure. Ask him to help you overcome. Ask him to help you to be faithful when invited to depart from the will of God. Ask him to work within your life and within your heart so that you might love him more this week than you did last week. We have a great high priest. He's able to effectually carry into action everything that he desires. And he desires good things for us. Now that doesn't mean painless things, but good things. There are people sitting here today who I know are going to hell, who are not trusting Jesus Christ. On Friday, as I talked to Barbara Peake, who is Fritz Hatch's daughter, she said, as we rode back, the plane wasn't big enough for a coffin, and so Fritz was in a bag, and he was there on a chair, and the rest of the family was sitting in this small plane. And she says, I don't know how people without Jesus Christ make it. Well, the fact is that you do muddle through. You have pain. You suffer like everyone else, and you muddle through. But the sad thing is that when you're done with this life, you have judgment to face. And you do not have the help and the comfort of a place of rest, but what you have to face, if you die without Jesus Christ as your Savior, is eternal judgment and punishment from God. And you have no helper to enable you even to muddle through today and the trials that you will face tomorrow and in the weeks, perhaps, and months to come. But I have good news for you. You can have someone. You can have this very one of whom we have been speaking this morning. You can have a great high priest who will do for you those things which you cannot do for yourself. You can have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as your Savior. He will cover you. And as God looks down, he will see him. And you will not be abiding under the wrath of God, as it says in John chapter 3, verse 36. You will not be walking around day in and day out under the wrath of God. You will walk around protected by one who can protect you, who is able, as the scripture says, to keep you from falling. He is able to do those things for you that you cannot do for yourself. And you may have him this morning. You can have him immediately if you will acknowledge to him that you are a sinner and that you deserve the punishment that God has promised, and thank the Lord Jesus for taking your place. And then it can be said of you that you have friends in high places. Jesus, the Son of God. You can have it right now. If you will not have him now, you will have him in a day to come as your judge. Do not put it off, I beg you. Because if you die, all that is left is judgment. Today, from this church, or this week from this church, Cora Pilant went to be with the Lord. She lived a long time. She was 93, almost 94. But that evening, she was in paradise with Jesus. Were you to die in your sins, you will be in hell, and you will face judgment and the lake of fire forever and ever. So why not avail yourself of the offer of salvation? Jesus Christ has made a sacrifice for you that is sufficient and propitiates and satisfies God completely. Take him as your Savior today. Remember what I said, dear fellow believer? What are you going to let Jesus Christ do for you this week? Call upon him and ask him to do great and mighty things and to enlarge your heart and mind so that he would be able to do more for you. We have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Now we have the introduction. And unless you want to read ahead, you'll have to wait for a few months, if the Lord Jesus be not come, till we get into the good stuff. Let this hold you for a few weeks, okay? Let's pray. Blessed God, our Father, we acknowledge how great you are. We're so thankful that we have a great high priest, that there is one who is making intercession for us. There is one who has presented a sacrifice to you that has satisfied you for all our sins, past, present, future. We acknowledge his greatness, and we pray that for those of us who are believers, we would be permitting you this week to help us more than we have last week, to do more for us. Father, we pray for those who sit here and are going to a lost eternity and have nothing to face but eternal judgment. We pray that God the Holy Spirit, in mercy, would convict them of sin and draw them to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you for him and acknowledge that he alone is worthy. He is great. He is infinitely superior in every way to everyone and everything that has ever existed in the world. We pray that our appreciation of him might grow more and more. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.